All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, chapter 7. Tonight, we'll be carrying on in the same situation where we left off last week. And we ended in verse 24. And so we'll pick it up here in verse 25 and go down through to verse 31. So if you found your place there in John chapter 7, begin in verse 25, the Bible says, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, 'Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is.' Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, 'Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me.' Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, 'When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?'" And so we see here this continuing conversation as Jesus here declares himself to the people, again, plainly declares himself. But we see something here, you know, the first number of times I read this passage, like over the years, I always thought in verse 26, when they're saying, "Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" that was something earnest, that was something genuine. But I've come to understand here that really what we see is religious Jerusalem. And it's not actually a genuine statement. And we see that in the context of it. And so that's why it's good sometimes not to just read through things. It's good to study them, to really look at every line and see what's happening here and see the speech that's happening. So I just want to look at this kind of verse by verse and keeping in mind the context of what's just happened. So last time we talked about the Lord rebuking these that wanted to murder him for what they classified as a breach of the Sabbath from back in chapter 5 when he healed the man on the Sabbath day, which was no breach, but they thought the punishment should be death. And he was pointing out for them that that they don't even keep their own laws, much less these additional laws that they had created and were trying to apply to him. And he had been and has been teaching here all throughout 5, 6, and 7, pointing people to himself and making it clear that his Father's doctrine is his doctrine, that it's not a different doctrine. The you know, what these Jews would look at as the one true God, you know, like Deuteronomy 6, the Lord thy God is one God, and him alone shalt thou serve. That God, it's the same God. Jesus is clearly aligning himself with God the Father and making it clear that they are one, and that their doctrine is the same, and the doctrine of the Father is of the Son. And if you knew the doctrine, you'd know the Son. And so it carries on through. And he is upbraiding them here, telling them, we ended off, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now, if you could imagine, this was a fairly tense situation. There were people here within the crowd that were mincing to kill Jesus. I can't say for sure, but I don't know that any of you have ever been in a conversation that was point counterpoint where the other party was just a hair's breadth away from taking your life. But if you've ever been there, it's a very, very tense place to be. And so there was a lot of tension here. And Jesus wasn't afraid of that or backing off of that. He was plainly, when he tells them, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Telling that to a Pharisee, right, who memorized the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And they prided themselves on, tithing mint and cumin, right? That they were keeping the law. And so he's really upbraiding them here. And then we see these of Jerusalem. And this is why I say, you understand what's happening. Extremely tense back and forth going on here. And there's people here that are maybe uninitiated. Because there were those that were saying, this man, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? And it's possible those folks in the crowd weren't privy to all of those that had already conspired to kill him, and even more now wanted to kill him, but they were in the crowd also. But then we see, it says, then said some of Jerusalem. So the scripture sort of highlights that crowd. Now, keep in mind, that's the crowd that was there in chapter 5. It was in Jerusalem where he did that healing at the Pool of Bethesda. And it was there where he was, and we'll get into it in a little bit here, where he was really putting forth this doctrine. And so they knew about this, call it a controversy that was happening. And they knew that the Jewish leadership wanted him dead. They say, then said some of them of Jerusalem. So others who obviously weren't of Jerusalem were saying, thou hast the devil, who goeth about to kill thee? Then those from Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? So obviously it was in some circles public knowledge that he was, public enemy number one to be found and put to death. To me, this, the way that they asked this, he's standing there, they're standing there, and they're kind of entering into the conversation, it almost incredulously. It's like, well, he's right here. Is not this he whom they seek to kill? Implying that the only thing remarkable about him is that he's still alive. Because honestly, when in all of past history, and even in today's history, all around the world, if the leadership wants you dead, you're dead. It's only in very, very, very narrow bands of society and history where you would ever survive if a leader didn't want you alive. We're very fortunate to still be somewhat under British law, where the crown is bound, where murder is murder, where the prime minister can't just say, I want him dead, I want him dead, I want him dead. But you realize, pretty much every other time in history, that has been the case. And he didn't need to justify himself. The leadership never needed to justify themselves. They needed only say, I want them dead. And the rest of the populace goes, well, I don't know what he did, but it wasn't good. It must not have been good because the leadership wanted him dead. And so they incredulously are inquiring. And they even say here, but lo, he speaketh boldly. And they say nothing unto him. Then they make this statement. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? I believe that is sarcastic. Because we see in the very next verse, they're denying that completely. So it's sarcasm. Really, they're putting that forth as the only reasonable explanation why they would not be killing him outright. He's right there. They're right here. He's speaking boldly. And it says, they say nothing unto him. And so we understand this isn't a genuine inquiry. You know, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? No. They're mockingly saying that because they've already made up their mind that he is not the Christ. And they know that the leadership wants him dead. They also are in agreement because they say, they show their true belief in the next verse as the knowers. You know, that's a very dangerous thing. Now, it's good to know what you know. It's good. We ought to build our lives on Scripture and we ought to know the Scriptures. But these folks, they err not knowing the Scriptures. But, you know, I would say they knew just enough to be dangerous. But they are knowers. It's unfortunate so many times that people who lack knowledge consider themselves knowers. We know what's what. They're saying, howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. So what they're saying is, they're judge jury. This man is not the Christ. That's what they're saying right here. We know this man whence he is, and therefore, right, they're saying, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Do you see how they're mocking the leadership? And really, they're goading the leadership. It's, you know, it's like the big bully and the little guy, so to speak. And somebody walks up and says to the bully, like, oh, how come you're not doing anything? What's the matter? Are you scared? You know? And it's like, oh, maybe they think he's the Christ. And they're scared to do, you know. Because even Caiaphas said, you know, if he be from God, you know, if we oppose him, it's futile for us. Now, of course, they did not believe he was from God. That was that prophecy might be fulfilled, that Caiaphas made that utterance. But they understood that if he was from God, that they couldn't oppose him. So they clearly thought he was not from God. They, in fact, said that he was from the devil. And so they're mocking him here. And he's saying, we know, they're saying, we know this man whence he is. And so, you know, they're saying they know all about him. Just a couple scriptures here, because it could be known where he was from. Micah 5:2, a prophecy of the Messiah, says, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. That's Jesus Christ. That's our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning and no end. And so that was something that they knew. And in fact, we find in Matthew chapter 2 that the at the birth of Jesus, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 and following, it says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That, I think, would probably include these of Jerusalem. So they were all troubled about it. And it says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And so it's true, and Jesus himself confirmed that they knew the temporal details of the Son of Man, in the sense of you know, they would call him the carpenter's son. You know, they knew his mother and father, and I say father, and you know what I mean by that is his stepfather. They knew the call it the secular information, the temporal information about Jesus. But they didn't really know him, and so they erred by not knowing the scriptures. Yet they presume to reject him based on the scriptures. They're saying nobody will know him. And so I think what this brings to mind for me are those that today are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ because of who they think Jesus is. And if you've ever spent much time talking to people about the Lord, particularly those who make no profession, you'll find that often they'll reject him and they'll give you doctrines that they hate, detest, and reject that are not at all doctrines of Jesus Christ or doctrines of the Bible. They're doctrines of men. And they're not rejecting him. They don't know him. He's never been introduced to them. They're rejecting this other idea of Jesus, this false idea of Jesus. And, you know, there are many, again, who are rejecting who they think Jesus is, or it's based on a limited knowledge of Scripture, and I would call it popular legend. People will believe things about Jesus that they've been told on a street corner, but will never pick up a Bible and see whether those things are so. I think of, you know, and again, grain of truth, mostly false, or true, but in the wrong context, so much of it. I think of things that I've heard, you know, as we talk to people, Jesus was some sort of hippie revolutionary. You know, he hung out with prostitutes and drunkards. He made alcoholic wine. And when I say hung out, he did eat with publicans and sinners. But that didn't mean he was complicit with sin. You see, the context always gets twisted. They make him out to be somebody he's not. You know, he made alcoholic wine and gave it by the gallon to people. That he was a rebel. Jesus was a socialist. Jesus had long hair. Or he was just a good teacher, an all-around good person, but just a man. That he was a sinner. Or that he was just a legend. The Jesus archetype. There's a fella who's really YouTube famous, and I've watched his videos, appreciate his perspective on cultural Marxism. But Jordan Peterson talks about, and so I would be very, very wary. People accuse him of being a Christian, and he ducks and dodges around that, which is at least he's intellectually honest about it. There's no way the man is a Christian. He talks about the Jesus archetype. Because he believes in psychology, Carl Jung and others. And so he sees Jesus as an archetype, that Jesus himself is the picture. No, this entire world are pictures that are pointing to Jesus, who is the Lord. And so many people get their ideas about who Jesus is from all of that nonsense. And is it any wonder that so many of them reject him? Worse yet, they'll look at those who claim to be Christians and they reject him outright because they say, if that's a follower of Jesus, then I don't want to even know who Jesus is. And now that in and of itself is a wrong attitude. I would say, well, never mind the followers. I want to know him. I want to know him. You know, as Billy Sunday said, you look into the church and you see hypocrites. Fair. See that you make it one less. And that's the challenge. If you've been offended by a religious hypocrite, well, why not just be genuine? You know? That's really the best antidote for hypocrisy, is to see our own hypocrisy and repent of it. And be genuine and true. And know the one true God. And so, they're professing this belief. They've dismissed him outright. And then it says here in verse 28... he gives them an answer. Again, Jesus is loving. He is merciful. He's going to really force them to make a choice based on the facts. And he says in verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. So, okay, he says, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, listen to this, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. And so Jesus acknowledges their statements concerning who he was in the flesh, because that wasn't a mystery to anyone. You know, it wasn't like he was trying to withhold that information or anything. That was commonly known, and his siblings were known. This, you know, and that, by the way, that was part of the problem that people had, was that familiarity was breeding contempt in them. Because they, oh, isn't this the carpenter's son? You know, that attitude. We know who this is. This couldn't be the Messiah. We know who he is. So that wasn't a mystery to anyone who he was in the flesh. But they have no idea who he is spiritually and prophetically. They're blind to the fulfilled scriptures. And blind to what had gone on up until then. Do you see? Because we're not pulling these verses out of a vacuum where Jesus just rolled in unknown, unannounced, you know, and just showed up in this situation. And this is the first time they laid eyes on him. They knew who he was. They immediately, hey, isn't that the one they're trying to kill? Right? But there was other things that were done publicly, things that were publicly known. And there were those that could know. See, we know that they could know, and they erred not knowing the scriptures because of those that did know. Does that make sense? They're rejecting him based on their false understanding, and yet we know men knew who he was. Again, let's go back to Luke 2, verse 25 and following. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Well, isn't that interesting? Simeon was in Jerusalem. What's their problem? Simeon didn't have a problem to identify the baby Jesus, whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout. Here's the difference. Waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit in the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Could Jesus be known at that time? Why, yes, he could be known. But you've got to know the Father's doctrine. You've got to know the Father. These people did not know the Father. In Luke 2, we see Simeon. In Luke chapter 4, again, this was publicly done. It says in verse 16 and following, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Okay, back to where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, so this was his custom, and he grew up there. People knew him there. They knew him. They knew exactly who he was. They knew who his mother were. You know, they knew his stepdad. And it says, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I mean, what a moment. I'll bet you the guy that skipped church on that day was regretting it. Huh? Talk about missing out. Oh my. That is just, and again, everybody is hit differently by different verses, but for me, that's just a huge one. Just the moment that he just stepped up and just let them know in no uncertain terms, right now, this is happening right now. Is this not the Christ? Yes, this is the Christ. And so this is history now. If we fast forward to where we're at right now in John chapter 7, that had come to pass. The miracle at Cana in Galilee had come to pass. You know, the feeding of the 5,000, all of these things, these miracles that he had done, and even this work that was talked about in John chapter 5 that they wanted to kill him for. All of that had come to pass, and yet here they are, you know, sour-faced. We know whence he is. And so this discourse that we're having in John 7 between these people is a continuation of the thoughts that he expressed the last time he was in Jerusalem in John 5, where he says in John 5, 37 to 40, he says, and there's more that he said here, but I'm just pulling an excerpt. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. That was the last time they met in Jerusalem. Then he went to Capernaum, now he's back at Jerusalem. So it wasn't like they had, you know, that was where he left it, right? Again, the Father has witnessed of me, and they're still sitting in unbelief. Also, earlier in John chapter 7, he said in answer to them, John 7, 16 and 17, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And so all of that was pointed towards that factually he was the Son of God. That he was equal with God. They already wanted to put him to death because when he said, my Father work, right? Hitherto my Father worketh and I work. Then they wanted to put him to death because he made himself equal with God. And why did he do that? Because he is equal with God. And so Jesus gives a clear answer to these scoffers. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't just dismiss them and say, well, too bad for you. You know, I've already told you, you don't believe. Done. No, he responded and gave them another clear answer. To me, that's grace. He's reaching out again that they might be recovered from their foolishness. And yet, they're hardening their hearts. But at the same time, his word is not returning void. He points that out and it says in verse 30, then they sought to take him. So it was like that put them over the top. They were stunned. And for whatever reason, then they're trying to take him. It says here, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Now, I'm not going to speculate what that means, but I just take it as what it was. His hour was not yet come. God was in control. And it was God's will that he would continue in his ministry until the fullness of time. And so they were not able. You know, that's the thing. God is in control. And that's we have a tough time with that because as soon as we know that somebody's in control, we automatically assume that he forces everything. That's the Calvinist trope. It's false. God is so much more powerful than us. He can be 100% in control and still allow people free will. You know, he was 100% in control and his purpose was fulfilled in Judas, and yet Judas had total free will. He chose to betray the Lord Jesus Christ and was given numerous opportunities to acknowledge his sin and to turn from it. He didn't do that. That was his choice. The fact that God knew that is just part of his eternal nature. That he is simultaneously present in the past and future at all times and always has been. Just a hard thing for us to fit inside our heads. And so he says, no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And it says here in verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? That's part of the crowd that was saying, you know, who goeth about to kill thee? The people that were sort of skeptical, they're there in the crowd. They're watching all this happen. But they're convinced. There were those in the crowd that were convinced. No. And again, Jesus made it plain that his works would witness for who he was. And so they're seeing the works, and it's a witness to them, and they're saying, you know, because they knew the prophecies of what the Christ would be. And they're saying, well, this really, they're saying, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles? What that's saying is, this must be the Christ, because what more could you do? And that's kind of how I look at it when I look at everything that he's doing. What more could he be doing? Going about doing good and healing the people and preaching the kingdom of God and doing all those things that please the Father with perfect wisdom. And so they saw it. And I guess as a final thought, you know, as we look at this, to me, there's so much relevant to today in this exchange. You know, we see the Lord Jesus as our example. And here we have him battling it out with some skeptics, but he's not going tit for tat with them. He's not going down their rabbit hole. He didn't go and start explaining his genealogy. He didn't get into that. What he did was he plainly stated the facts. And he, you know, to me, it's just analogous to the fact that we have the true gospel today. We can know what the gospel is. The fact that Jesus Christ, who is God, came, he left heaven's glory. He came and dwelt on earth as a man, the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for our sins and shed his holy, righteous blood and paid our sin debt. He died, was buried in the grave 3 days and three nights. And then he rose up from the grave and demonstrated publicly victory over sin in the grave. And he offers eternal life to all that will look to him by faith. He ascended up publicly. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he's offering eternal life today. We have that gospel, and we can give that gospel. You know, there are people, as I mentioned, that have all sorts of strange ideas about who God is. And they start in, you know, they start quoting authors, and they start quoting non-biblical books, and they start going down rabbit holes. Can I just say, we don't need to go and chase down rabbit holes. We can do what he did here, just hammer down on the facts of who Jesus really is. He is. He did come from the Father. You must know the Father to know him. You must, again, it is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. So many times we would love to just spend hours arguing with a lost person about some tangential aspect of Bible knowledge. And I'm not diminishing any aspect of the Bible, but I'm saying, can we put the first things first? Because Jesus was speaking to the crowd. He was speaking to those that had ears to hear. He said that many times. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. If they didn't have ears to hear, that's on them. But he was speaking here and laying it out plainly. As he said, he cried in the temple, ye both know me and you know whence I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. He's declaring himself to the people, and people are responding. Can I just say, answer with the truth. Someone has falsehoods. You know, the Bible tells us to answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. You know, when you start talking Calvinist terms with a Calvinist, to me, you're just going down that road of folly. But when we come back with the truth of the pictures of God's love, the fact that he does give us free will and he calls out to us to receive him, we can answer with the truth. And we ought to answer with the truth, because you never really know who's listening. The greatest opportunity I ever had to witness to my near family, particularly to my brother, I was not even witnessing to him. My cousin attacked me. He said, your religion is a religion of fear. And I said, it's not a religion of fear. It's of love. I said, my faith is in a God who loves me and who died for me. He gave himself to redeem me, to set me free from sin. And so he loved me, and he went to the cross for me, and so I love him. And so the only fear is if I reject that love and I force him to bring his righteous judgment upon me, then yes, there's great fear. Because if you'll not accept his mercy, you'll only be privy to his judgment, both of which are perfect. And so I said, no, it's a religion of love. And on the way home that night, I was visiting, and on the way home, it was my brother that came to me and said, what happened there? That was, like, I've never seen him come at you like that. Because we grew up together and we're like brothers growing up, the very best of friends, never fought, never had a disagreement. And yet he expressed great hatred. And I said, you know, Evan, it's not me that he hates. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hates the Lord Jesus because he doesn't know God. He doesn't know him. And I showed him the scriptures where Jesus said, you know, that they will persecute me because they know not him that sent me. And shared the gospel with him. And he heard these things and said, I believe these things. Now, I dare say that opportunity would not have arisen as it did without the dialogue of a scoffer and the answer that was given to a scoffer. You sometimes never know who's in the room. And so I would say that we should not fall back into a defensive position and begin fighting point counterpoint and, you know, well, I said this and you said that and that's wrong. And I've got 10 reasons why that false thing that's not even in the Bible is wrong. Or you could just tell them what's right. Tell them what the true gospel is. Because you just never know who might be listening. And that might be the very first time that they've heard the gospel told plainly and clearly. And so as Jesus spoke with clarity, you know, Jesus never spoke a wasted word. That's why I'm always get chills when he starts asking questions because, you know, he doesn't waste words. All his words are valuable. And so he certainly saw no need to waste any words responding to all of that other than to just simply acknowledge the part of it that was true and then to state the facts again. And so I just want to encourage you to that. You are going to meet scoffers in your life. They're going to profess things about Jesus that are not true, but you can replace the false with the true. And give them the gospel, and it may be, their heart may be changed, but the person that's standing right beside them, their heart may be changed. And really, in eternity, is it going to matter? Wouldn't it be wonderful? You know, I would gladly talk to a room full of 99 scoffers and have them throwing tomatoes if I knew that there was one in the crowd that would listen and understand. And the Holy Spirit would give acknowledgement to the truth and they would be saved. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And so be encouraged, even in the face of opposition, to just simply speak the truth. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time tonight. Wonderful to see how the Lord Jesus dealt with these that opposed him with grace and with humility and meekness. Never caught up in his ego, never caught up in pride, yet always exalting thee. God the Father, and for his humility, you have exalted his name above every name. And ultimately, one day, every knee will bow and every knee shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I pray, Lord, that many would choose that to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ today while there's still time, while he's still extending his offer of grace, that they can receive the free gift of salvation through his blood. And that they would not bend the knee as those who are subject to his judgment and who are found then having to confess that he ultimately is the righteous judge before they are finally judged and cast into the lake of fire. Lord, help us to reach out to those that are in that position even now that are not ready to step into eternity, that we would open our mouths with the gospel and that we'd not get caught up, that we can give an answer, but that our answer would point them to Jesus Christ. Lord, give us wisdom and diligence in that and help us to understand when is the time to talk about certain things and that our main concern would be the salvation of someone's soul. Lord, help us to seek souls, that we would seek to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ while there is still time. And Lord, I pray through this week that you would give effectual open doors of witness And help us, Lord, as we seek to share the word with those around us, that you would make those divine appointments. And Lord, we just love you tonight. We're so thankful to be resting in thy salvation. Lord, I pray that thy word tonight would bear fruit in our lives to thy glory. And pray that you dismiss us now with thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you.
You're dismissed.